God's promises realize fulfillment. They require faith, and they result in joy. This evening, we're in Genesis chapter 21, verse 1 through 7. Genesis 21, verse 1 through 7, we are looking at the fulfillment of the promise of the son that was made to Abraham. So the birth of Isaac, the child of promise, the inheritor of the covenant promises given to Abraham. What I want to talk to you about tonight is three principles of God's promises. Three principles of God's promises. I think that that's the main point that you see here in just these seven verses. It's all about the promise that God made. What God does with His promises, what we are to do with His promises. You see this just in this very specific example here in Abraham's life, but we know that God never changes. So if we can see the way that God acted in Abraham's life and we can understand more about God's character and God's nature and God's faithfulness to His word, then we can know how to trust God here and now, today, because God has not changed even after all the millennia that have passed since Abraham's day. The Bible says that all of God's word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that the people of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That includes a passage just like this, not a birth announcement, but really just the report of a birth. The report of a birth, and not just any kind of birth. Really, it was a miraculous conception, not an immaculate conception. Don't get me wrong. Sarah was not a virgin when she conceived of Isaac, but it was a miraculous conception nonetheless because her husband was 100 years old and she was 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. So there's three principles here in this passage about the promises of God. You can write down this sentence. It'll summarize the entirety of the sermon very succinctly for you. God's promises realize fulfillment, require faith, and result in joy. God's promises realize fulfillment. They require faith, and they result in joy. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12, it says this, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's pretty easy to understand. We understand that truthfully from God's word. We also understand that very readily from our own experience. You're hoping for something. You're believing God to do something. And even you're trusting God's promise for something, but God's promise doesn't come in the timing that you think that it should or you thought that it would. And so what does that do? It boils up anxiety, it boils up worry, it makes you be tempted to not trust the Lord, it makes the heart sick. But when that hope is fulfilled, what is it? It's just like it says in Proverbs, it's like a tree of life to you. What you see in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7, is you see hope delayed no longer. You see hope deferred no longer. When Abraham was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. He came with his father and they settled there in Haran. When God called Abraham to leave Haran in Genesis chapter 12, you know what that passage tells us how old Abraham was? That passage actually tells us that Abraham was 75 years old. He was 75 years old. And you remember when God made those covenant promises to him in Genesis chapter 12, that God promised to make him a great nation with innumerable descendants. At that point, Abraham didn't have any children. And so you would have had to be thinking, Abraham would have had to think, okay, God, you're telling me that I'm going to have offspring that are going to make a great nation. I'm 75 years old and have no children, his wife being 65 years old at that time. You would think at that point they would have said, this is highly unlikely. But then you go on and you realize that in this passage and in Genesis chapter 17, when Abraham is told shortly before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's told that he will have a son from his own body and that Sarah would give birth to this child. You remember Abraham and Sarah, they tried to help God out. And Abraham had a child through Hagar, the slave girl. But God said, no, Ishmael will not inherit the covenant. You will have a son from your own body by your wife, Sarah. You know how old Abraham was in Genesis 17 and Genesis 18? He was 99 years old. They were Genesis 18 and 17. He was told there in 18, about this time next year, your wife, Sarah, she's going to give birth to a child. Abraham was 99 years old. Now, let's do a little bit of math here. How many years did he have to wait between the time that God first told him he would become a nation with many descendants and the time that he actually had the son of promise? 25 years. That's only 7 years less than I've been alive. 25 years, that's how long Abraham had to wait for the fulfillment of this promise. Don't you know that during that time, Abraham must have become sick with hope deferred, hope delayed? You saw that. You saw that when he participated in the ploy of his wife to have a child through the slave girl Hagar. Hope was deferred. They thought that maybe they need to help God out. Maybe they need to not believe God in this. Maybe they need to take it upon themselves to do this. You see that in the book of Genesis, really, Genesis chapter 21 is a major pivoting point in the entire book in regards to the theme that dominates the book. The theme that dominates the book of Genesis is the promise of the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned because of the temptation there that came from the serpent. And the Lord said something to Satan there in the garden that we've been anticipating. It's very clear that the characters in Genesis, those peoples, were anticipating the fulfillment of that promise. Listen to what was said to the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's not looking for a multitude of descendants at that point. That is looking for one child that would defeat the enemy that struck them down there in the garden. And what do you see right after that account in Genesis chapter 3? It says, and Adam knew his wife, and she gave birth to a son, and his name was Abel. So why is it that shortly after that promise, Adam knows his wife intimately? What are they looking for? They're looking for the fulfillment of that promise. They are looking for the promised son that would crush the head of the serpent. And then you see that hope is deferred because Cain murders his brother. And you see that Cain is exiled out. And what do you see right after Abel's murdered, Cain is exiled out? What happens? Adam knew his wife Eve, and she gave birth to a son, and his name was Seth. And then you see a lineage start to be traced all the way from Seth down to a man who built a boat, and his name was Noah. And then you see a line traced there from Noah down to a man in Genesis chapter 12 named Abram. And the account of Genesis seems to go from this big cosmic circle examining the creative work of God, and it zooms in right on this man, Abram. In anticipation of this promise that's been made there in the third chapter of the book. And so you're still looking for this child, this male child that will crush the head of the serpent. And along the way, we are told little details, aren't we? We're told little details about God's redemptive plan, that through Abraham, he is going to bless the world. And you see these promises that are given to Abraham to make him a mighty nation that's going to bless the world. And those who bless Abram will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. And so now you're keyed in that we're trying to trace out a promised child that will come through the line of Abram. So when you see that Abram has a child with Hagar, you're asking yourself, as anybody would when they read the Bible, they're asking themselves, well, is Ishmael the child? Is he the promised child? And what does God say? Abram says, oh Lord, that Ishmael might live before you. What does God say? No. No. But about this time next year, your wife Sarah will give birth to a child from her own body, from your own body. And you will name that child Isaac. So here we get tracing out again the seed that came from the woman that we're hoping is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now we realize, having read the rest of the Bible, that ultimately the line of Abraham ends in Jesus. And Jesus is the one who crushes the head of the serpent there when he dies on the cross for the sins of the world. Colossians tells us that he disarms the rulers and the principalities, and he puts them to open shame by taking the certificate of debt that we owed God and nails it to the cross. And at that point, Satan is disarmed. The accuser of the brethren, he is disarmed. Those who put their faith in Christ, they are justified. They are counted as right. He can no longer accuse them. And so there you have the one who crushes the head of the serpent. Even there in the beginning chapters of Genesis, you're anticipating the fulfillment of that promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 21, you see another glimpse, another tightening of the scope there and the crosshairs on this boy that's being born by the name of Isaac. Now, Abraham didn't know all of these things. He just knew the promise that God had made him, that God would give him a son, Isaac. Abraham had to be a man of faith. You see that Abraham was not a perfect man, but he was a man who had to learn how to trust. The Bible says that the way that Abraham believed in God, that's the same way that we have to believe in God. Abraham, we talked about this in the book of Romans, Abraham had to believe that God would do the impossible, that his barren wife would give birth to a child. We have to believe that God did do the impossible, that he had his son come to the world, die on the cross for our sins, and he raised him up from the dead. We're both called to believe that God is the God of miracles, that he has done the impossible, that he has fulfilled his promise. It says this in Hebrews chapter 11. You know this very well. Verse 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. The same faith that Abraham expressed, the same faith that Noah expressed, is the same faith that we are called on to express. Now, as I said, when you look at Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7, you see three principles of God's promise. The first principle that you see comes there from verse 1 and 2, that God's promises realize fulfillment. I did not say that God's promises sometimes are fulfilled. You can make that statement with certainty. God's promises realize fulfillment. Now look at this, very simply, verse 1 and 2. The Lord, that's his covenant name, Yahweh. The Lord visited Sarah, what does it say? As he said. Three times in verses 1 through 2, you see a repetition of a phrase very similar to that. The Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. So what did he do? He had promised that Sarah would have a child, though she was known everywhere as a barren woman. She's seen by everyone to be an elderly woman. She was 90 years old. But what did God do? God did as he said. He did as he promised. So look at the outcome, verse 2. It says, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. In verse 1, you see a very general description of what God did. In verse 2, you see the specific details of what God did. So God did as he promised. He did as he said. And what did he promise? He promised a child from Abraham and from Sarah, even in their old age, despite the fact that she was barren. One of the facts that you need to understand about the fulfillment of God's promises is this, that God's promises are fulfilled in perfect detail. God's promises are fulfilled in perfect detail. God doesn't just halfway fulfill what he says. When it says in the New Testament, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Does God fulfill that for some people in faith in Christ, and not so much for others? Or does he fulfill that in every person who puts their faith in Jesus? He fulfills that in every person. He maintains them in their faith, even to the end, their death or the return of Christ. He sanctifies them to the utmost. Those are the promises of God. And God fulfills his promises in perfect detail. But look at what it says there at the end of verse 2. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoke to him. Not only are God's promises perfect in detail, God's promises are perfect in timing. God's promises are perfect in their timing. That's something that tends to frustrate me. Now, if you're honest, you would agree with me too. That's something that tends to frustrate us, because we may believe that God has planned to do something with us or in our life or through us. And you may be sitting there wondering, say, Lord, when? Lord, I thought you would have already done this. I thought you would have already completed this. And because we are impatient, we like to impugn God with unfaithfulness and say, well, God, you're not meeting my time limits here. You're not on my calendar here. God doesn't operate on our calendars. God answers his promises exactly when he intends to answer them. He fulfills his word in perfect detail, and he fulfills his word with perfect timing. When God says no and wait, then that's what's best. And the same kind of faith that Abraham was called to give to the Lord, same faith that we're called. Abraham had to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of this promise. 25 years. Don't you think that Abraham was tempted to doubt God's love, God's faithfulness to his promise during the whole time? How long may God make you wait for a promise? How long did the world have to wait for Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 to be fulfilled? That a child would be born, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That wasn't 25 years. That's thousands of years that the world has been subject to death. And sin has been ruled over by death and sin. How long did the people of Israel have to wait for God to deliver them out of Egypt? Not one generation, not multiple generations. They had to wait 400 years. How long did the people of Israel have to wait for a king to ascend to the throne of David, who would rule on that throne forever? You realize that when the kingdom was crushed there in the end, when Isaiah was making his prophecies to Ahaz about the child that would be born to a virgin, you know how many years that Israel had to wait before the child would be born in Bethlehem to a virgin named Mary? How many years they had to wait for that? They had to wait 700 years for the fulfillment of that. But was God faithful? In every one of those instances, God was faithful. And in all the other instances, God is faithful. Hope delayed is not hope denied. Hope delayed is not hope denied. God's promises realize fulfillment. So says God, visited Sarah as he said. He did to her as he said. And so she conceives. She conceives and bears a child. That little interaction you see there between verses 1 and 2 tells you what? It tells you that the writer, the Holy Spirit that is, the writer of Genesis 21 believes that it's God's blessing that produces the child. I mean, they've been married for I don't know how many decades, and they've never been able to make this happen. And yet when the Lord blesses it, right there in the perfect timing, God makes Sarah to become pregnant. It tells us that all children, some people have children when they're young, some people are prevented by the Lord from having children until they're older. These things are up to the Lord. It says this in Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. They're a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Nobody has a right to boast in the fact that they have been able to have children. Nobody has a right to boast in the fact that they have been able to have children. That is a gift from God. Every child, mark me on this. Every child that has ever been conceived has been a gift from God. That child has been a gift from God. Even children that have been conceived in the case of rape and incest. Those children are gifts from God. Nobody says that those acts are worthy. Nobody says that the sin that made that come about is something to be praised. No, it should be condemned, and rapists should be put to death. Babies shouldn't. Babies are a gift from God. Babies ought not pay for the crimes of their parents. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Children come from God. Now, you see there, verse 1 through 2, God's promises realize fulfillment. They realize fulfillment. Perfect in detail, perfect in timing. Whatever you have been led to understand and believe of God's direction for your life, whatever you feel that God has led you to believe that He will do in your life, wait on the Lord. His perfect timing will be made evident when He makes it come about. And He'll make it come about in perfect detail. We don't have to worry about those things. Abraham did not have to help God out by taking Hagar to himself. Abraham didn't have to help himself out by handing his wife over to Pharaoh or handing his wife over to Abimelech. Abraham could have trusted God with those details, that God would bless him, that God would protect him, that God would indeed provide an heir for him. God's promises realize fulfillment. Now look at verse 3 through 4 very quickly. Verse 3 through 4, you see that God's promises require faith. God's promises require faith. It says, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Abraham fulfilled what the Lord had said to him back in chapter 17. He told him, no, Ishmael will not be the one who inherits the covenant. And you notice how the wording is kind of strange there in verse 3? That's not the way that you typically read genealogies, descriptions of birth. That's not typically how you read those in the Bible. Typically, you would read something like this, verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, Isaac. And you wouldn't necessarily see anything about the mother in the record of a genealogy. If you did, it would be at the end. But this instead is positioned in the front. Abraham named the child that was born to him, whom Sarah born to him. Not Hagar. This is the son of promise. There's a distinction that's made here. And you see that distinction played out in living color in the remainder of chapter 21 when Ishmael and his mother Hagar begin to mock Sarah and Isaac and they are banished. It says that he named him Isaac. Isaac is the name that God commanded Abraham to name this child back in chapter 17. Verse 4 says, "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." So Abraham does two things there to obey God. He names the child the right name, and he obeys the Lord by having Isaac circumcised there on the 8th day. Those are not frivolous details that are just thrown in there to make the Bible longer. It's telling us that Abraham, as a man of faith, had to obey God. God's promises require faith. God's promises require faith to receive them, and they require faith also to obey them. And so Abraham perfectly fulfills what God had told him to do. Now look at verses 5 through 7. Not only do God's promises realize fulfillment, they require faith. And then lastly, God's promises result in joy. God's promises result in joy. It says this, Abraham was 100 years old. Listen to how in just these verses here, reason after reason is stacked upon another so that you would think this is impossible that this took place. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Sarah is astounded by the fact that she is now holding a baby boy and she is nursing that child. She's just astounded by the fact because everything about her says this doesn't make sense. If God hadn't done this, this would not make sense. Abraham's 100 years old. She is 90 years old. She's been barren all her life, but here she is. Here she is as a senior citizen, and she's holding an infant that came from her own body. Now, imagine this. Not only was she 90 years old and barren all her life, but she lived in a day and age where there were no doctors and hospitals and prenatal vitamins. I mean, they're wandering from tent to tent, traveling all back and forth to Egypt. I mean, they're going all over the place, and yet here she is as a 90-year-old woman. You imagine the strength of this woman? What an admirable person. And she gives birth to this child. She's healthy. The baby's healthy. She is healthy enough as a 90-year-old woman to nurse this child. Wow. You see what I did? I mean, I look around, there's a bunch of people smiling here. You know what you're doing? You're laughing. Because it's so unbelievable, and yet it's true, that it kind of makes you chuckle a little bit. Like, this is beyond belief. Isaac's name has all sorts of connotations and thematic elements that it points to. You remember in chapter 17 when Abraham was told that Sarah would bear a child to him. You remember what Abraham did? Abraham had a faithful laugh of joy. In chapter 18, when Sarah heard that she would give birth to a child, she didn't have a faithful laugh of joy. She had a faithless laugh of disbelief. And then when the Lord said, "No, you did laugh," she said, no, I didn't laugh about it. And the Lord says, "No, you did. You did a laugh of disbelief." As you read in chapter 21, right after this, it's going to tell you that Ishmael and his mother, they look at Sarah and they look at Isaac and they begin to mock and laugh at them. Sarah says this. Sarah says, "God," verse 6, "has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." Now, surely, when you read that initially, you would think that Sarah is talking about the reproach of her community. You would think that she's talking about the culture around her reproaching her. Like, really? Y'all are trying to have kids. Don't you realize how old you are? But that's not what the passages say. Surely they will laugh over me. You see, in the day that Sarah and Abram lived, to not have children was a reprehensible thing. It meant for them what they believed was that God had cursed this woman, that God had cursed this man. You see, Sarah had lived her entire married life under the reproach of her culture. Well, where are your kids, Abraham? Where are your kids, Sarah? Oh, we can't have children. You can imagine the people in Egypt saying, well, what have you done? Why has God cursed you? Why are you not able to have children? But now she says this, everyone who knows me, they're going to laugh over me. They're going to hear that I had a child, and they're going to rejoice with joy. They're going to laugh because it's almost unbelievable that God would do this. You know what God has done for them? God's promises are full of joy because God's promises result in the removal of shame. God's promises result in the removal of shame. Now, for some people, they live their whole life in obscurity. They live their whole life in difficulty, and it seems like they suffer at every point. And a person like that might be tempted to say, well, when is God going to remove my reproach? When is God going to remove my shame? Well, he may not do it in this life, but if you have put your faith in Jesus, guess what? Every bit of that shame is removed the day that you die and you see him face to face and you have a glorified body. The day that the trumpet sounds and your body rises up from the grave, isn't that the ultimate removal of reproach? That's it. I mean, for those who have their faith in Jesus, the promise of God removes shame. It removes reproach in the end. And so what's the second half of that? What's the result of that? God's promise results in the production of joy. Not only does God remove our shame, but he produces joy in us. Look at the beginning of verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. He has made this for me. Here was Sarah. I'm sure she was probably thinking, I am going to die a barren and childless woman. And a woman who invaded my house, her son is going to be the heir of everything my husband and I have worked for. Can you imagine? That's probably what she was thinking because of Ishmael and Hagar right there. And yet now, what has God done for her? He has made laughter for her. He has produced joy for her in a hopeless situation. Friend, that's what God does for his people. That's what God does ultimately for every person who puts their faith in Jesus. A person who puts their faith in Jesus, he removes their shame. He removes their guilt. And where did he put that shame and guilt? He put it on Christ when he hung him on the cross. And he who knew no sin, he made him to be sin so that we could be what? So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So that we're clothed in righteousness. Shame removed, clothed in righteousness, and now there's joy. God has produced a joy in us, an indomitable joy, a joy inexpressible, Paul says, and full of glory. That's the kind of joy that we have as God's people. That's how Peter can talk in his letters in the New Testament. He talks about this life as being one who is sojourning, and he actually calls his body, he calls it a skene, he calls it a tent. It's a temporary dwelling that he's living in until the day that he realizes fullness of joy in the presence of Jesus. And so he charges God's people who live as exiles in this world to look forward to the joy that's before them. God's promises result in joy, but God's promises require faith. God's promises require faith. Here and now. Would you pray with me?